Let us then return to Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at these verses we read, and I'm not going to highlight one particular verse. Instead, I want to draw four lessons from this passage that is before us. You will know our position regarding the Scriptures. You will know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Every part of the Bible, every word has been inspired by God. Yes, man has written it, that's true. But man has written it under the inspiration of God. And what we have here actually is God's Word, written by man for us. God communicating His mind to us in the Scriptures. Now, he used a variety of writers, and all of them are different. Paul writes differently from Peter, and both Peter and Paul write differently from John. And here we find Dr. Luke writes differently from others. The incident that we're looking at is also recorded largely in Mark's Gospel as well. But we find one or two things that are different or additions in Luke's account. And how do we account for this additions or differences? Well, simply because when the Lord used men to write, he did not in any sense erase their personalities or their vocations or their occupations. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that when Luke wrote his gospel, he was a doctor. He was a doctor of medicine. And you can find things in his writings that clearly reveal that he's writing with a doctor's perspective. And this is what we would call organic inspiration. Organic inspiration. And that's why Paul writes differently from Luke. And all the other writers write differently. Yet they're all equally inspired. Verse 35, for instance. We're told here, and we'll look at the miracle later on, but we're told when Jesus told the demon, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Then we're told, "And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him." And here's the doctor part, "and hurt him not." The doctor was concerned about whether this person who had been thrown around by the demon was hurt or not. We don't find this in Mark's account. Verse 39 also gives us a flavor of Luke's writing. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a great fever, we're told in verse 38. Again, there's the attention of the doctor. But verse 39, "and he stood over her." Mark doesn't mention that at all. And this is a classic pose that a doctor would do. A patient is lying down in bed, and the doctor stands over her and examines her. That's exactly what Christ did. And Dr. Luke, being a doctor, he takes note of these things. And this is really to encourage us to realize that when the people wrote the Scriptures, it was not mechanical inspiration. God did not simply dictate every single word without any reference to their vocation, to their calling, to their education, or anything else. He used their personalities in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The title I want to give to our sermon this evening is "A Busy Sabbath." And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ busy about his Father's work. Now that his public ministry had begun And as we looked at last week, we find him there in the synagogue of Nazareth, into his home country, his home village, his home city, if you like. He goes there to preach, and they are offended. They're offended to such an extent that they take him to the brow of a hill with the intention of throwing him over it. But miraculously, he escapes and walks away. But he does not give up. Instead, he goes to another city in Galilee. He goes to Capernaum, and we find him about the Father's business. And he's had a very busy Sabbath. And as I said, there are four things that I wish to draw our attention to from these verses. The first thing, friends, is a negative comment. And it's something that we must bear in mind. We must notice here, friends, the devil's knowledge. The devil's knowledge, particularly of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give a wonderful testimony here concerning Christ. In verse 34, what do they say to Jesus? Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Everything they said was true. Everything they said was absolutely spot on. Theologically, they were correct. Here was a wonderful statement of fact. But it was not in any sense a statement of faith. It was not a confession of faith, but a confession of fact. The devils acknowledged what the people in Nazareth never acknowledged. And as we go through Luke's gospel, we will find that the devils on this occasion acknowledged what even the people in Capernaum did not acknowledge. The people in Capernaum who wanted him to remain and who did not want him to go out of their vicinity, they never came to this statement of fact at all. Yet the devils did. We are obviously of the opinion to believe that according to God's timescale, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth at just the right time. Just the right time. Not by accident, but just the right time. And one of the indications that he came at just the right time is the fact that when he came, he found many people were demon-possessed. And this would indicate to us that the world at that particular time when Christ came was engrossed in darkness, deep darkness, satanic darkness. And as you go through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus encountered demonic activity to a large degree. Something I do believe that we know relatively little about today, we're glad to say. But here we find the Lord Jesus Christ is encountering dark, satanic activity. It was commonplace. And this would indicate to us that when the time that Jesus Christ came to this world, not only was a common language there to help spread the gospel, not only was there peace with Roman peace, and not only was there good communication as far as 2,000 years ago was concerned, all of these things would indicate to us that he came at just the right time, and he came at a particularly dark time in the history of the world. And here were the devils. And this is what we want to note, friends, for a warning to us. Here were the devils who were able to produce this statement of fact. Yet there was not an ounce of saving faith in them. For in fact we know they could never be saved. It's impossible for them to be saved. But they knew the truth. It's very possible, friends, for us to be filled with biblical knowledge. It's very possible for us to find anything we want in the Bible. and to quote the Bible and to say we love the Bible and to know our theology and to know our catechisms and our Westminster Confession of Faith and every other thing, and to be able to quote authors, good authors, reformed authors, orthodox authors, and to know all about theology, but we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to state these facts, but he's not our Lord, he's not our Savior. We haven't put our faith and hope and trust upon him. These devils were miserable fallen beings, and they were full of bitter hatred both towards God and man. Yet they knew the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Yet their hearts were full of bitterness, hatred, and enmity against God and all of mankind. The question we want to ask ourselves tonight, friends, is a very deep one, a very personal one. Does all our knowledge of the Bible, does all our knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ affect our hearts? Does it affect our lives? Does it affect our wills? Does it affect our consciences? Does it affect our actions? Does it affect our tongues? This is what we must ask ourselves. We cannot avoid this question. It's right here before us. It's warning us. We may have the faith like the devil. And the devil does have faith. James, in his book of Practical Christianity, he goes on to talk about this. He goes on to tell people who hear the word of God and who delight in the word of God and love to hear an orthodox sermon, and they will say that was wonderful, but when they go out of the church, their lives are never changed. And James tells them, do not simply be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And he goes on to give them this warning. In James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. A wonderful confession. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe everything. And their faith is to such an extent that they tremble at this, because they know their day is coming. It may well be, friends, that our faith is not as good as the faith of devils. And you need to seriously consider this, because we can be orthodox up and over our head, but if there's no life, if there's no change of life, if there's no change of our tongue, of our actions, if our affections haven't been changed, if they have not been molded and shaped by the word of God, there's something far wrong. Let us never rest in mere intellectual knowledge. Let us know intimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at the crucified one. Let us delight in what he has done. Let this be our great hope, not in orthodoxy. It's a very, very serious lesson. Here, the Lord Jesus was welcomed at Capernaum. Previously, he had been rejected at Nazareth, but now he was welcomed at Capernaum. But we will see later on as we go through this book that the Lord Jesus uses tremendous language against the people of Capernaum because they did not repent. All their knowledge did them no good whatsoever. Secondly, then, we would notice from these verses the power of Christ. The power of Christ. We see him entering into the synagogue. And there was one who had an unclean spirit of a devil. And the devil recognizes him. And Jesus simply says to him, "Hold thy peace and come out of him. Be quiet, be still." I believe it's the same word that he used when he calmed the storm, when he was on the ship with his disciples. And he said to the winds and the waves, "Be still." That's what it was like. There he was in the synagogue teaching and preaching, and he performs his wonderful miracle, showing something of the great power that he had. But we must know and understand, friends, that all that he performed, all the miracles that he performed, he did not use the power that he had by being the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has infinite power. He has the same power as the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But when he was performing miracles, friends, he did not use the power that he has there in his Godhead as the Son of God. Instead, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the God-man, he was the mediator, and he was relying upon the Spirit of the living God to move and to work through him. And here we find him at a word. And this Spirit had to leave this person. And although he shakes him and shuffles him and throws him around, yet he had to leave. When he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was enough. He had to go. That's the power of the Lord Jesus. That's the one. And this is the power that he had even in his days of humiliation. And these were his days of humiliation because his glory was veiled. He had the glory, but no one could see it. It was veiled in flesh. And in his days of humiliation, he performed countless miracles. We have a sample of them, only a sample of them, in the Gospels. One John is a lovely verse here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He's on a mission, and he's out to destroy the works of the devil. And here was one work of the devil. It was to demon possess an individual, and that individual was saved. That individual was delivered. His life was given back to him by the word, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one real sense, what Christ has come to do is to destroy all the works of the devil. We know that sickness has come to this world because of sin. And how has sin come into this world? Because Satan tempted our parents and they succumbed to his temptation. And ever since that time, friends, sickness entered into our experience. It's foreign to us. But here we find the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful miracle he performed, not just on this demon-possessed individual, but then when he came out of the synagogue and he went home with Peter, what do we find? Peter's mother-in-law, reminding us again that Peter was never celebrated. Never. He had a wife. And his wife's mother lay sick with a great fever. And as you would imagine, Peter makes that known to Jesus. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Glorious miracle. Oh, but there's more. There's much more. There's two parts to this miracle. The fever left her. If you've ever had the flu, and I'm sure you've had the flu sometime, it's not a nice thing. It's a very nasty thing. It takes the stuffing out of you. You have no life after the fever leaves you. You don't get up and minister. You don't get up and provide hospitality once the fever goes. You need to regain your strength. It might take you a day or two or a week or two, depending on how strong you are, to get back to normal. But here the fever left her, and what do we find? Up and about, attending to the hospitality. What a glorious miracle! Here again, the Lord Jesus Christ is displaying something of his power. And their miracles are there to teach us and to remind us and to encourage us to put our faith in this great one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he has given clear evidence to it. And of course, the greatest thing that he will destroy is death itself. Who has abolished life and brought immortality to life through the gospel? How did he do it? He died himself. By his death, he has brought about the end or the death of death. Will you then put your faith in Christ? Will you then reach out and call upon this person? Will you be found in Christ? Will you be seeking him? As we read earlier this morning in Isaiah chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Is this not the time to seek Jesus Christ? Is this not time to rely upon the Savior and his glorious power? Now that he sits at God's right hand, has he left the power behind? He may be away from us physically, but he still has that power. Christ then, a powerful Savior. Thirdly, we might notice from these verses, Christ's retirement. Verse 42, we're at now. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. We're relying on Mark's account to fill out what happened here. But basically, when Peter went back, when Peter and Jesus, James and John went back to Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and then a multitude of other people came to Peter's house, and they also were healed. Many people were healed on that occasion. And then very early in the morning of the next day, we find Jesus is up. He's up out of his bed and he's out to a quiet place. And why has he gone to a quiet place? He's gone to a quiet place to have communion and fellowship with his Father. It's been a busy Sabbath. It's been a busy day for him. He's been teaching and preaching. He's been healing and performing miracles. People have been making demands upon him. He has some sleep. And before it gets bright, he's out. Away from them all. He retires. He goes to a place of quietness. Why does he do it? He goes that he might have communion with his Father. And friends, this reminds us again that the Lord Jesus Christ did not perform these things by his own inherent power as the Son of God. No, he relied upon the Holy Spirit, and with his communion with the Father, he found that place whereby he might call upon his Father and his God. His life was a life of activity, a life of being in the public eye, a life where people were putting immense demands upon him, especially at the early part of his ministry. People thronged around him. He had no spare time, but he found time to be alone with God. The lesson is clear. The application is crystal clear. You don't need anyone to press it home. If we're going to make progress in the Christian life, and this should be our goal, to make progress, we must find time to be alone with God. In fact, your Christian life will never rise above what you are on your knees before God. Never. Never. That's the touchstone. That's the secret. It's not busyness. It's not running here, not running there. It's not going to this meeting or that meeting. Christianity is not about meetings, meetings, meetings. They have their place. They have their part. We're here. Public worship is important. It's vital. But so is it to be alone with God. Jesus is not only our righteousness. He is our pattern. We are to follow in his footsteps. And he was found alone with God. Then, fourthly, finally, we have his practice here in verse 44. After they had made demands upon him, in verse 42, the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. They were delighted with him. Here he was, a preacher with life and vitality in the synagogue. And they enjoyed his word. His word was with power. We don't want this man to go. Come, stay with us. Speak more to us. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he's telling us something about the early part of his ministry. We know ultimately that the Lord Jesus came to suffer and to die. That was his principal role. That's why he came. That was his principal work. And if he had not come and suffered and died, everything else would not matter. But at this particular point in his ministry, he came to preach. He came to preach. And I want you to realize, friends, this is important for the church. It may be not vitally important for us gathered here tonight, because I do hope that we put some value upon preaching. But it's not the same in other places. It's not the same throughout the professing Christian church. The professing Christian church today puts emphasis on other things, on digging gardens, or making food and lunches, and having praise bands and all kinds of things. And the people of God and the preachers of God can be taken up doing trivial things. But the preacher must be taken up with the preaching of God's word. That's what he's here to do principally. He is here to set forth plainly the claims of Christ to all who will come and hear. And even to those who will not come and hear, he must go out and proclaim that word, because he has come to preach. And the minister must be first and foremost, he must be a preacher. And he must not be distracted. And Jesus, he was not distracted. And he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to others also. He had preached it to them in Capernaum. And now others were going to benefit from his preaching. And friends, the subject of his preaching was quite clear. It's the kingdom of God. And he says on another occasion, as you look through the Gospels, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And this surely must be an essential, vital message of the Christian preacher. It is to tell his people to repent and to forsake their sins and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God, you may well ask? The kingdom of God may be described as the rule of God in the heart of the individual. Yes, we know that one day the kingdom of God shall be visible. It shall be the only kingdom that will ever live and exist. All other kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, will go. And yes, we know that in the Old Testament, God, in some sense, set up his kingdom through Israel and through David. Yes, we know that, and we're not denying that at all. But essentially for us today, the kingdom of God is internal. It is in our hearts. It is where God is ruling in individuals, in their own hearts and lives. And that's why God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it means exactly the same. That's why it's here, it's there, it's over there. It's in other parts of the country, other parts of the world. Whatever indeed people accept the lordship and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where the kingdom of God is. I'm reminded of that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. What did Jesus say regarding the kingdom of God? Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3 verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, the day will come when everyone will see the kingdom of God. What was Jesus talking about? Jesus was talking about that kingdom I'm talking about. That internal kingdom where God rules in the heart of the individual. And no one will know that kingdom unless they are born again. You'll never see that kingdom. Jesus goes on. After Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus understood it in a carnal, in a physical sense. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to open up and enlarge all this at the moment, but basically what Jesus says, you will never enter and you will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And this is the message of the Lord Jesus. No wonder they loved to hear him. His preaching was miles different. It was a different world. It was a different material, different matter from those of the scribes and the Pharisees. They would quote this author. They would quote that author. But Jesus was able to speak with power and authority regarding God's word and God's kingdom and how to enter into God's kingdom and to be right with God. The Lord Jesus dealt with things that are vitally important for you and I. He did not deal with speculation. He recognized that before him were sinners and they needed to be saved. And how were they going to be saved? Well, they must be born again. How can they be born again? It's a work of the Spirit. And that's why we must cry out, Lord, save me, as Peter did. Oh, give me that new birth. That's what you must do. You cannot make yourself born again. It's impossible. Although the Christian church may tell you can, you cannot. But you can cry out. You can run to the Lord Jesus. That's what you must do. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. He cannot enter it. He's oblivious to it. Why? Because he is dead. That's why. He's spiritually dead. How can he be spiritually alive? Only the Holy Spirit can do it. No wonder, friends, they long to hear him preach. He was a breath of fresh air. The scribes and the Pharisees were dead as doornails. But the Lord Jesus was speaking life. He was speaking with power. He was speaking with conviction. Why? Because he's the one who has come from heaven. And he was bringing God's word to them. A busy Sabbath. And he was going to go on to be more and more busier. Because he had a vast amount of people to bring this message to concerning the kingdom of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us.